Page, where are we? On page 692, just after the Psalms, Proverbs 30, and we're going to read from verse 12. Proverbs 30 and verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw, teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The horse leech had two daughters, crying, "Give, give." There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say it is not enough: the grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not it is enough. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not: the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman: she eateth and wipeth her mouth, and saith, "I have done no wickedness." For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear: for a servant when he reigneth, for a fool when he is filled with meat, for an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in kings' palaces. There be three things which go well, yea, four which are comely and going: a lion which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any; a greyhound, an he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. We've been considering together the question, where is the wise man? And we've taken that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we followed up tonight with a reading from 1 Corinthians 2, where there is this great discussion between Paul and those that he's writing to concerning who is the wise man. And he says, where is the wise man? And he's thinking about the company of people spread out across time and place, people of bygone years, people of today, people yet to be born everywhere, but those who know the greatest of all experiences. They've been converted. They've been born again. They know their sins are all forgiven. And he's, as it were, scanning them all. And he's asking us, well, who is missing from this group? What class of person is not in that group of those who are saved? And he says, where is the wise man? And he's talking about the worldly wise. He qualifies it, the scribe, the disputer, the person who argues against the gospel, The person who will never admit that there is a God in heaven, because if they admit it, they know they'll have to face him. Well, they'll have to face him anyway. But in those opening two chapters of Paul's first letter to Corinth, he makes it clear, whilst that sort of wisdom does not actually bring safety or satisfaction, there is the wisdom. He calls it the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. There is a truly wise person. In order for us to see what God's word says about this wisdom, well, we're spoiled for choice, really, because you could turn to any book in the scriptures and you'll find the wisdom of God, the real wisdom, spiritual wisdom. But this week we're turning to the book of Proverbs. It's a book of wisdom. Most of the Proverbs were written by King Solomon. But in the last two chapters of Proverbs, we have one written by a man called Agur and another by Lemuel. And in Agur's prophecy, he points us to where we can find illustrations of the sort of wisdom we need in order to get right with God. And I'm taking up the four things he mentions in verses 24 to 28. In Proverbs 30, verses 24 to 28, where we read, four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants, that's the first one, are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in kings' palaces. In order for us to see, then, this wisdom, we're looking first of all at the ants. Let's be honest, to us, ants are a bit of a problem. They're an annoyance to us. We don't actually stop and examine them and say how wonderful they are, usually when we see a colony of ants, or just a few, crossing over into our houses. We find them, we happily destroy hundreds of them if they get into our houses, but you can't help admiring them if you stop to think about them. With the things which aren't obvious about ants, but which the Bible tells us are true. They just seem so resilient. They're organised, and they remain something of a mystery. First of all, they are little, and they are not strong. Now, the world's idea of wisdom, which is what the writer is talking about, it's in something big and strong. Yet, you know, even in the world has found that a lot of strength is to be found in almost minute things. For example, the cell, the microchip, that which makes up a lot of the knowledge, the material for computer technology. But big potentially, big achievements, big power. And God turns us rather to creatures, each of which is so small, it's insignificant. And it's not strong. I suppose it's meant to be quite humbling to us, really, if you think about it, that God would send us to the ants for our example. But our relentless search for wisdom as a race in education, in scientific research, in accumulating knowledge, and God says, no, take a look at these ants. And you're walking on them every day, but these are examples of great wisdom. What does he say about them? Well, he says they prepare their food in the summer. Ants actually do have, surprisingly, a number of features which humans find fascinating. Agur, the writer, could have pointed out that ants have this amazing ability to find food. There they are, so small, and yet you drop a piece of cake on the path in the garden in the summer, and before long you'll find the local ants all coming in long lines to the feast. He could have spoken of the ants' capacity together to carry loads in excess of their own size or body weight. They managed to transport masses of food, etc., just by carrying it together. But the characteristic which he does home in on is that of foresight, looking in advance and preparing for the future. Somehow, the ants find a solution to their problems by their ability to have foresight and follow that with preparation. In Europe, I read, ants store grain, seeds and foodstuffs, not so much to eat, but for warmth. But in other areas, they store up food to eat later, because somehow, in the ants' makeup, they know they have to prepare for the future, when other food just won't be available. Paul in the New Testament is asking, where is the wise man? And he means when it comes to being acceptable to God. Where is the wise man? Where is this clever person, this speculator, this man who will argue and be able to dispute and write great books of wisdom against God and against the Lord? Where is this person when it comes to those who will actually be accepted by God? Here are the people of Christ, men and women who've been converted by the Holy Spirit, and you won't find among them any real proportion who are wise in this world's eyes. You will find some scientists who've come to the conclusion that, yes, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and there are many of them. But they're far outweighed by the scientists who just immediately dismiss creation and say, well, we all evolved out of the primal slum or slime. So where is the wise? Well, Proverbs 30 tells us, you look at the ant. For this reason, the ant has foresight and preparation. In other words, the man or woman who relies on earthly wisdom and can write clever so-called scientific books and can argue for evolution and the opinion that we don't need God is sadly lacking. That's the person the Bible says is a fool. Foresight. Can't you see? This life is not all there is. Isn't that so obvious? Well, it's not to many people. Death is not the end. Why would anybody ever think death, when your body dies, is the end of you? And preparation, Amos himself warns Israel later in the book, prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. Well, how? How can I? Well, start like the ant, seeing that you need to prepare to meet God. Prepare for the future. It's the last thing on your mind, isn't it? All you think about is what you're going to do for your next meal and how to prepare for your holiday. And you know, the one thing that now is brought before our attention, if you watch television and the adverts, is you can prepare for your own death. Well, that sounds all right. No, you prepare by buying a funeral plan or a ready, pure cremation. And you can prepare so that your relatives don't have to outlay thousands of pounds when you die. And it'll be a nice, pleasant... And do you know, even your ashes can be bundled up in an urn and given to them to put on their mantelpiece. What a lovely way. But that's only till you die. And it's for the benefit of your family, temporarily. Doesn't say anything about preparing for after death. Amos himself warned Israel, prepare to meet thy God, but it's the last thing on your mind. Oh, someone told you there is no God, and happily you believed it and you accepted it. Did you really accept that there is no God because some clever person told you there is no God? When you're dead, you're done for, they said. And you thought, well, that's good. A sigh of relief. I don't have to answer to a judge when I die for the bad things that I've done and am doing in my life. you gladly accepted it. But no, stop. Think about the ants. Plan for what happens after you die. You can plan for death, an over 50s plan, but what happens next? So that's the message of the ant. We learn from the ant foresight, thinking ahead, thinking beyond the grave. Are you ready? And then the conies. The conies. He says, the conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. There's a lot of uncertainty about what a coney is. Some put them down as rabbits. I'm sure it must be translated in some of the modern Bibles as a rabbit. But you know, rabbits don't tend to make their houses in the rocks, do they? The majority view, though, is that conies are rock badgers. These little creatures, there are thousands of them in areas of Israel where this was written. Not so many rabbits over there. But they're feeble. They're very small. And they wouldn't take you on in a fight. Still, folk, he says, the conies are but a feeble folk. It's almost as though he's personifying them. He's saying, they're a feeble folk. They're almost human in the qualities that they do have. They're a great example to human beings. And feeble, well, that means you move towards them and they run away. A lot of creatures are like that, aren't they? You know, that fox that comes round to sniff out your rubbish bin, and you move towards it and it's off. But the conies are a special example. They are feeble. They will not stand up and fight. They will run away. But it's a quality that which we are exhorted to notice and copy, to seek safety and refuge. The rock badgers are called so because they hide in the rocks. They make their refuge in the rocks. He can run. He can run to a shelter where he can't be reached or harmed. But firstly, he stays close to the rocks where he can find refuge. And then the second thing he does is he's alert to the approach of an enemy. And very quickly, he spots when an enemy's coming, and the rock badger will go off and find his refuge in the rocks so he can't be discovered. And the third is, he'll move when danger gets near. How does this apply to us? Well, like the coney, we're feeble when it comes to Satan. If you haven't got strength, get wisdom, is the rule here. On the last day of human history, when time has actually run out, what does the Bible say will happen? Well, it tells us the heaven will depart as a scroll when it is rolled together. Imagine that. The heavens above you will be rolled up like a scroll. Every mountain and island will be moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every slave and every free man will hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and will say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's what the Bible tells us will happen on that last day. But you don't have to wait for that. When you pass away from this life, you'll be looking for somewhere to run. Unless you've learned from the coney, Christ is the rock of ages. Hide in him now. Find safe refuge. He's the rock with the cleft in his side, which was made when he died on Calvary's cross. And they wounded his hands and his feet, and they put a crown of thorns upon his head, and he hung and he suffered there. And then they thrust a spear into his side, from which flowed water and blood. Water to cleanse, blood to cover our guilt. Running for refuge, hide in Christ. How wise that is. Oh, you think running for refuge sounds a little bit weak. People talk about escapism. Is it cowardly? Well, it might be. if the enemy we fled from was evil. But this is the anger of God we're told to flee from. How sensible, how wise to take refuge when it's quite clear that God will be angry with us. He's so patient. He allows us to live in this life and to get on with it. He warns us again and again, but one day we shall answer for every idle word, everything that we've done, every thought that we've deliberately thought which is against him. Christ is the rock of ages. We can find safe refuge and joy and assurance in his wounded side. He died to save people like you and me. It's not weak or cowardly. It might sound weak if we had any strength. But Romans 5 tells us that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. There's a wise writer who advises on this subject. He says, we should never be ashamed of running away if we're running in the right direction at the right time. Running from duty is a failure, but running from a roaring lion leads to success. The coney, that small rock badger, went to a safe haven in his haste, a haven found for him in the rocks. Yes, he was small and he was weak and he was defenseless, but strong in wisdom. That's the rock badger. Why is he like that? Well, God made him like that to teach us, so that the writer of the Proverbs could paint a picture before us saying, you think you're wise, but you're so foolish. The rock badger has more sense than you. If he runs for refuge, you can run for refuge because the Saviour is ready to receive you. Nowhere to be found is the wise man. But the truly wise boy or girl or man or woman will run to Christ. And they'll never be sorry. They'll never feel they're cowards because they've come to the right one, to the one that they should belong to. When? Well, now is the day of salvation. And then we read of the locust. And the story goes on in verse 27. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. So it's not a particular weakness that he puts before us, but it's just the fact that they don't have an obvious leader amongst the locusts. Do you know anything about locusts? I have read about them in the past. There are different types, but all of them fill us with alarm, especially if we're farmers in an area which is prone to visits by swarms of locusts. Yet it's the locust which the writer takes for his third example out of four of the wisdom we could do well to learn from. Verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. They travel in great numbers. You don't tend to see one solitary locust wandering about on its own or flying around on its own. They come in numbers and they cause great devastation, an army of locusts. They may strip the bark and leaves off a tree and make a field of growing crops absolutely bare in a few hours. Their numbers in any one swarm are so great that when they're overhead, they make a sunny day into a dim and dismal one by blotting out the light of the sun. One limitation they have is that they have no king. And you know, you can't find a leader, a king locust, if you examine a swarm of locusts. Not that you have much opportunity to do so, but generally we would say that was a significant weakness, not to have a king. An army, a political party, must have a leader. All sort of working or fighting forces must have a leader, but these small insects cause such destruction, you'd think otherwise. They go forth, all of them. It's in their nature to go forth in bands, rather like bats that fly in the air and never actually collide with each other. Hundreds of them. They go forth, all of them, however, in bands. As we saw with the ants and the conies, they overcome their limitations by wisdom. And that wisdom regarding the locusts is found in their organization. They band together for strength. They don't waste their energy by inconsistent flying around buzzing. They don't have a leader, but they have an instinctive order, each locust subordinating his individuality to the group. They can move through whatever vegetation stands in their way. They even strip the roofs of thatched houses. The prodigal son in the Bible is a great example of how a muddled, confused, self-centered individual can stop and organize himself and turn to the Lord. It's a lesson when you look at the prodigal son and his turning to the Lord in being organized, in stopping, and instead of being muddled, just organizing yourself. Read what it says in Luke 15. This young man demanded that his father give him his whole inheritance before he died. The boy then left and he spent it all and found himself sitting in a field with the swine that he was employed to feed. A totally confused, disorganized mess was this boy. And then we read, he came to himself. He began to think in an organized way. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. If he had just sat in that field with the pigs in a disorganized, confused way, feeling sorry for himself, he would never have done it. And if we just sit and realize when life is going wrong and just somehow even the best things in life don't really satisfy, and we know we're just getting nowhere with our lives and it's never going to get any better, if we stop and we come to ourselves, what does that mean? It means we get organized. We start to think and we decide, we say to ourselves, I'm getting nowhere without God. All those people that have found Jesus Christ, why, they've got such a purpose in their lives. They've got a direction that they're going in. They've got a certainty that they are saved and they're going to heaven, that God has forgiven them all their sins. Organize. Come. Seek him in that way. The prodigal began the speech he'd organized, but he was stopped halfway through by the loving assurance of his father's acceptance. Oh, we learn a great lesson from the locusts. If you see your need of Christ, organize yourself. Come to him. Sort out this problem. Don't just put it off and say, well, maybe I'll come to another gospel service, next carol service at Christmas. No, come, hear the word of the God. Read the word of God. Pray and ask the Lord to save you. And the fourth creature is described as a spider. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Now that word, the Hebrew, which is translated spider there, could also mean a lizard. And I quite like the idea of the spider because it seems modern to me that if you go to Buckingham Palace or Windsor Castle, you'll still find there's the odd spider in the roof, but you probably won't find many lizards in there. But in the old days, in the king's palaces, lizards from the local rocks, etc., would find their way in there. The Hebrew word translated could be a mistranslation. It could well be a lizard. But either way, the lesson is the same. This small creature teaches us the wisdom of persistency. If it's a spider, you only have to read the story of Robert the Bruce. Do you know the story of Robert the Bruce? Robert I of Scotland, he was a very successful king. But the most famous story about him is when he had been defeated and was feeling very, very downcast and found himself hiding in a cave. And when he took to watching a spider struggling to build its web, he learnt the lesson. Whenever the little spider seemed to be making progress, it would fall, only to climb back up again. And after 7 attempts, it managed to weave one single line of silk, and from there was able to build its web. And Bruce saw that. He said, if at first you don't succeed, then try again. And he went on to achieve military victory. Does this mean we have to keep trying to get God to forgive us and convert our souls? Not exactly, but it does mean if our first attempt when we seek the Lord doesn't open the heavens and the light shines in to find forgiveness and restoration, if that's unsuccessful, because we need to learn to want salvation more than anything else. That's why when you first come to seek the Lord, he says, seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. God wants you to not only seek, he wants you to ask him. And he wants you to knock until such time as you know for sure your sins are forgiven. Consider the story of the unjust judge. The Lord Jesus told a parable about a man and a woman came to him begging him to sort out the problems she had with an unjust neighbour. And he said, no, go away, it's late at night, I'm not going to answer you. And she kept knocking on the door. And he said, I'll answer her and I'll sort out her problem because I'm fed up with her asking me. And Jesus said, God isn't like that. He'll answer you because he loves you and he cares for you and he wants to save you. And that's the lesson, really, from the spider or the lizard. They're only small, but you'll find them in a palace. In the old days, in the palace of Solomon, if you went in there, you'd have found lizards in there. Today, if you go to Buckingham Palace, if you look carefully enough, there'll be spiders in there somewhere. Small creatures, but they're found in palaces. We're small creatures, but we can be found in the presence of the living God. In heaven, even here, while we're on earth, in heavenly places, in the presence of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Well, in conclusion, in this second of three studies, where is the wise man? Four small creatures. And we return to Paul's question to the Corinthians. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer? He meant, look at those men and women who have truly found Christ and eternal life and real assurance of God, forgiveness. How many are the worldly wise among them? The much admired clever ones, the evolutionists. Not many, if any. But Paul's point in 1 Corinthians is that real wisdom is to be found in the cross of Jesus Christ. The preaching, which many regard as foolishness, a man standing up and telling you that Jesus died on the cross to save you. Absolute foolishness. And yet thousands upon thousands have been saved and given eternal life and that joy of knowing for sure their sins are forgiven by hearing the preaching of the cross. That's why we preach Christ crucified. No other message. We could have turned to any number of examples of true wisdom, but we followed a little-known writer in the book of Proverbs. To get right with God, you need the foresight of the ant, preparing for itself and its family in advance. You need to prepare for your last days. That prodigal son ignored the future, suffered, but then he had the foresight to return to his father. You need the sense to seek shelter, like the coney or the rock badger. Come to the Rock of Ages. Hide in him. Trust in the blood of Jesus. And you need the organization of the locusts, like that prodigal son, coming to himself. Actually do something about your sin and your need, your eternity. And you need to think about the king's palace, a posh place, splendid. Place for the noble. Yet in the old days you'd find a lizard made his home there. Even in Buckingham Palace you'll find a spider will intrude and make his web in the royal residence. Why not you? You can be found in the home of God. Why will you settle for the dregs, for the slum dwelling of material, non-essential, soul-destroying existence? The message is this: come to the Saviour. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him. You've never really thought seriously before, but consider him before you come to the end of this message. We are at the end, but next week we'll go on to think about another example of What is and where is the wise man?